Well, I want to say again, thank you to Randy for taking last Sunday while we were on a little holiday ourselves, and we enjoyed service up in Traverse City, found a little church up in that area that we enjoyed fellowshipping with, and it was always good, though, to come back home. It was just enough time to be away, but we missed home. We miss you folks, and glad that we're back in the proverbial saddle, so to speak. So thank you for praying for us, and we are, though, delighted to be back here at home with you. When you think of the term riot, what comes to mind? Mull that over a minute. Some of you who maybe have been to Cedar Point, and I say that not because Tammy and Patrick were at Cedar Point. I already had this section done before we visited Friday. So, but when some people go to Cedar Point and they take those hair-raising roller coaster rides and they get off and they're just all excited and they say, "Wow, what a riot!" They think of it as being a lot of fun and they use that term. And last summer we took the teens to amusement park and we played putt-putt golf and laser tag and we spent a whole afternoon there and we came out just all excited and, you know, the kids were like, "Man, that was a riot." We use that term loosely nowadays to just whatever kind of thrill or event that really gets us going, and we call it a riot. But there's another definition that probably you're more familiar with, and the term riot is defined as a form of civil disorder often characterized by disorganized groups lashing out in a sudden and intense rash of violence against authority, property, or people. While individuals may attempt to lead or control a riot, riots are typically chaotic and exhibit herd behavior. Herd behavior is defined or described as individuals in a group acting together without planned direction. If you've watched an old Western and you see how they get one horse or cow startled and then all the rest, it doesn't take very much for the rest to be in a stampede. And that's kind of the herd behavior, that one starts and then everybody else, just because the one is doing it, follows along with it. Riots occur when there's a perceived grievance. They can occur due to poor working or living conditions, poor government, oppression, or overtaxation. Riots occur between ethnic and religious groups, or when there's a shortage of food, when legal channels seem to stall in which to air grievances, many will take to the streets to take justice into their own hands. They even happen at sporting events. Riots are typically destructive both to private and public property. Vandalism is rampant. Bloodshed often occurs. Some of you may well remember the riots of Detroit in 1967. It was a dark time for the city, not only the city, but for the country as well. Police vice squads raided an after-hours drinking establishment. It was predominantly black, in a predominantly black neighborhood. They were expecting to arrest a few individuals and found that when they went into the establishment, there were over 80 people who were celebrating the return of two Vietnam veterans. And so in an attempt to arrest everyone that was there after hours in this business place, a large group of people gathered around the establishment. And while they were waiting for backup cars to come and escort all these people away, more and more people gathered around. And after the last police car left, as the Detroit News tells the story, several of the men who, as they had said, and quoting them, confused and upset because they were kicked out of the only place they had to go, went next door, lifted up the bars to another adjacent business and broke windows. And from at that point on, vandalism escalated and fires broke out in the northwest side and spilled over into the east side. And in 48 hours of the beginning of that particular riot, the Coast Guard the National Guard were called in, and then on the fourth day, the 82nd Airborne was called in to help establish peace. As police and military troops sought to regain control of the city, violence escalated, and on the fifth day, at the end of the rioting, 43 people were dead, 1,200 injured, and 7,000 had been arrested. We could fill hours and hours and days discussing all the riots that have occurred in our history, in our time, and in history. But I would rather spend some time having you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 23 to 41, where we are better served to discuss a riot that is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. So if you would, please turn to Acts 19. In verses 23 through 31, we see that there is a contentious matter. Follow with me as we read this section. A contentious matter. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divinity." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. We last saw Paul, who had begun his ministry in Ephesus, starting out in the synagogue, and 3 months later, because of commotion and the Jewish people being upset about what he was teaching, shoved him out of the synagogue, and he went next door to the local school, the Hall of Tyrannus. And he met there daily, and Scripture tells us that it was over 2 years. It was almost a three-year period of time in which Paul had been instructing daily these believers in the faith and helping them to grow. Great things were happening in Ephesus as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. People were getting saved, lives were being changed, and transformation was taking place. The church in Ephesus was growing. Wherever the gospel is alive, it will have an impact on society. Some will be glad for the positive elements that come and the changes that occur. Others won't be very happy about the things that are taking place. And that's the scenario of what we find in this particular passage today. A clash ultimately occurs because the enemy doesn't like to see good things happen. We have said many times in our study of Acts that when the gospel is proclaimed with power and the Holy Spirit is moving, there will be opposition. Luke records for us that a disturbance broke out. It arose because of the things that were happening with the way. You will recall that the church didn't have denominational names. There wasn't groups of people meeting under different denominations or church names. It was one. It was called the Way, and it was taken after Jesus' own words used in John 14:6, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so they were known as the Way. And this group of people were opposed to what was happening because of what was being taught. But it wasn't just a group of people, it was at the leadership or headship of one, and his name was Demetrius. He was a silversmith, and he had a very profitable business in the city of Ephesus. He created a disturbance. A disturbance is the state of being worried about something, being troubled or being anxious. It results in commotion or disorder. Our text tells us that Demetrius had a very profitable business for his trade. And he tells us, Luke tells us, that he was worried about his business. He was worried about the bottom line. He was worried about losing profits. Our text tells us that it was all about the shrines of Artemis. It was a great temple in Ephesus to the goddess Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility. The temple that they made for her was over 400 feet long and over 200 feet wide and over 60 feet tall. And it had marble pillars every 4 feet apart, and they were inlaid with gold. And then the interior of the temple was lined with cedar and cypress trees. It was ornate. It was beautiful. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world at that time. And people from all over the world came to Ephesus to be a part and to see and to visit this temple. That's how great it was. Demetrius laid the groundwork for what was about to occur by appealing to two different areas of interest to stir up the crowd. The first appeal was to his fellow craftsmen and their pocketbook. Like him, they also were silversmiths, enjoying the lucrative business of crafting images of the goddess for profit. They weren't in it to worship the cult. They were in it to worship the cash they got from the things that they sold. Because Ephesus was the center of this cult, many people traveled all over. Today, and they would sell a lot of different artifacts, whether pendants where they could wear or statues in which, when they were traveling back to their home, they would be able to take the goddess with them and set up their own home shrine. Today, we would see it in the marketplace where they would sell T-shirts and little bobbleheads and jewelry and all kinds of things. Because many people were becoming saved in the city of Ephesus, business began to plummet, began to lose its profit margin. And Demetrius was concerned. And so he gathered all the other silversmiths together. And as a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that not only that group, but he gathered everybody who had some kind of affiliation through business with the temple. It would include the butchers, because they would sell the meat that would be required to give as burnt offerings at the temple. It would include those who made incense to burn for prayers to her. Any business that was related to the goddess and to the temple, he called this group together and said, "Folks, here's the pie charts. Here's the PowerPoint presentation. Here's everything you need to know. This was what we earned last year in the business. This is what we're earning this year. Notice the decline. And then this is the projection in the profits for next year, and it looks worse." As the saying goes, there's trouble in River City. Demetrius appealed to their business sense. The butchers, the bakers, and the incense stick makers were all affected. They were losing money. In essence, he stated that Paul was challenging their livelihood and the divinity of Artemis. Paul, being monotheistic, being a worshiper of one God, obviously would promote that any other worship of another god is not part of what a Christian does. And so he would teach them that there is only one true God, and that anyone who worships anything else, including those things that are made by hands, are worshiping something different. Demetrius wasn't concerned about the reputation of the goddess Artemis. He was concerned about the financial loss he was experiencing. He was concerned because of the inequities he was getting related to his business. If the trend continued, it would be a ruin for he and the other businesses financially. Note what it says in verse 27. "There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Many people had become saved, and their salvation resulted in a change of habit in how they worshiped. They no longer went to the temple. They no longer went to these businesses to purchase the things that they would need to go in worship of this goddess. Those who were coming from around the world would take those things and they would have them at the shrine and have them blessed so that they could go back. And the Christians were no longer buying those things. Their devotion and worship now to God alone, and it meant a decrease in the revenue for those who were in business to profit by it. James Montgomery Boyce makes this statement with that's worth pondering for us today. He says this: not only had the gospel spread so that many had become Christians, but the Christians had become serious about being Christian. Not only had the gospel spread so that many had become Christians, but the Christians had become serious about being Christian. What would that look like in our world today if we were serious about being Christian? Why is it that in a nation that claims at least 2/3 of its population as being Christian or God-fearing or following God, why is it that we can't affect the things that otherwise are profiting because we are silent? Why are we still bombarded with immorality on every front? Is it because we're not serious about being a Christian? If we were, wouldn't the businesses of a less reputable nature lose interest and be in decline? But instead, aren't they flourishing? If we are a Christian nation, why do we allow the liberal media to continue to control the airwaves? Why are most of the programs on television laced with a frontal assault on our values and our beliefs? Why do we allow them to promote a liberal agenda against what we believe the Bible teaches? Why do we tolerate their accusations of our being intolerant and narrow-minded? Have we as Christians lost our voice because we are not serious about being Christians? Have we lost our voice because we have become too much like them in many respects? How can a world sit up and take notice of a changed life if our life hasn't changed? If there is one thing that this passage teaches us, it shows what effect we can have on society if we will take a stand and do what is right, if we will live right, if we will follow and obey Christ, if we will live intentional for Christ. Demetrius appealed first to the craftsmen and how the teachings of Christianity had affected their businesses, resulting in lost profit. He also appealed to their emotions, and he used numbers to do it. Everyone around the world knows about Artemis, and they worship her. Everyone. A.T. Robertson, noted Greek scholar, remarks that literally he spoke to their reputation. If their reputation diminished, then they would be exposed and they would be censured. Their censorship, there would be rejection, and from rejection there would ultimately be disrepute if the way continued on its course of changing how and who people worshipped. Years ago I saw a t-shirt. It said, "When all else fails, change the data." I wanted to buy that. I thought it was kind of cool. They say that numbers don't lie. Would you agree with me on that? But I want to add this, that those who interpret the numbers do. You can make numbers say anything you want. Is it really true that 3 out of 4 dentists choose a particular toothpaste? Do 8 out of 10 consumers really prefer one cola brand over another? Do choosy mothers really choose Jiffy peanut butter? Maybe they did interview 100 dentists. Maybe it went like this: yes, I like this brand. No, I like this brand. Yes, I like this brand. No, I like this brand. Yes, I like this brand. Yes, I like this brand. No, I like this brand. Yes, so they found 3 out of 4. And they make it sound like 75% of the dentists prefer one brand over another. See, you can make numbers say anything. And we do that today. The logic goes like this. Everyone is doing it. Jump on board. Join in. No one believes that stuff anymore. It's outdated. It's old. It's antiquated. You see, everyone, no one. And I want to stand up and say, I'm not everyone. You are not everyone. So it is a lie from the father of lies who wants to tell you that, hey, everybody else is doing it, so go ahead. The world doesn't like it when we stand up and say no. Our text tells us that the crowd became agitated and furious and began shouting about how great their goddess was, and soon the whole city was in an uproar. And consequently, as a result, it says they grabbed a couple of Paul's traveling companions and they drug them into the theater. And the theater was a very large facility. It housed about 25,000 people or more. And so this whole place is packed with people who are in antagonism towards these two individuals. Paul wanted to rush into their defense in the defense of the gospel, but other of the disciples restrained him and said, you know, don't do it, because they knew that an unruly mob, a crowd, had only one intent, and that Paul wouldn't come out alive. It even states that some of the leaders of the city of Ephesus encouraged Paul not to go as well. We don't know whether these individuals were believers or not, but it goes to show you the kind of reputation that Paul had in the community. They knew what would happen, and so they encouraged him not to go. There was a contentious matter that was raised because Christians were being Christian. Look with me in the next section, verses 32 through 34, that there not only was a contentious matter, but there was a confused mob. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews, I love that verse, they didn't even know why they were there. I hope you know why you're here. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Scripture records a number of events that could be considered riots, but there are only two recorded in Scripture that have the nature of being instigated by Gentiles. The first is when Paul was in Philippi, and you remember that there was that little girl that was traveling around behind him, and she was demon-possessed and saying, "He is of the living God, and this is what he's teaching," and he cast this demon out. And the guys didn't like it, and so they formed a mob, and there was a riot that ensued, and they dragged Paul and Silas off. They beat him and threw him in prison, and that's when the Philippian jailer was saved. The other instance of a Gentile-incited riot is here in our text, and they are both only about one thing: money. The assembly was confused. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The message says that most of them didn't even know what was going on. It is a typical mob reaction. Ben Franklin called a mob a monster with many heads and no brains. Max Levine, in his book The Unfinished Country, writes, "Every mob in its ignorance and blindness and bewilderment is a league of frightened men that seeks reassurance in collective action." Remember, at the beginning I described a riot as a herd mentality. People will follow what anyone else is doing just so they can be in on the action. They don't care if they even know why or what's happening. They just want to be a part of it. It was a mob scene in which, on the day Jesus was tried, that cried out, "Crucify him!" People, most of them who were going into this theater, didn't even know what was going on. They were clueless. They all shouted for a couple of hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." John MacArthur lists three characteristics of a riot. The first is anger. There is violence that is rampant. He writes that the gospel makes people angry because it confronts them with their false religion and their sin and forces them to recognize the inadequacy of their worldview, exposing the emptiness of their lifestyle. People who want nothing to do with the gospel don't want to be told that they have a choice to make. And they don't want Christians telling them that they have a choice. They want to be clueless because they want to live and continue on in their sin. Their logic is if they aren't told what the Bible says, then they can't be held accountable. So they are angry when anyone else tries to tell them they should live differently. There is anger and it results in violence. The second characteristic, he says, of a riot is confusion. There's chaos and frenzy and disorder. And what Ben Franklin said is true, that it's many heads with no brains. The third characteristic is closed-mindedness. There is a singular viewpoint. They have hard hearts and they're unwilling to be able to hear or see what anyone else wants to share with them. Any other point of view is absurd to them. They are bent on action and it's usually destructive action. By their nature, they are violent. And that's what happens here. As we see in our text that the Jewish people pushed Alexander to the front of this crowd that had been gathering. You see, the Jews wanted to distance themselves from the Christians. We're not like them. You go ahead, if you want to have your anger against them, then that's okay. But we Jews, we're different. But they understood who he was. He was Jewish, and they also understood that as a Jew, he also was monotheistic. The Jews didn't believe in Artemis. They didn't follow other gods. They had only one God. And so they shouted all the more. A contentious matter rose up because some were vehemently opposed to the impact the gospel was having on business. A confused mob gathered because they were stirred up to action. In verses 35 through 31, we see that there was someone who stepped forward to make a cautious measure. Beginning at verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. We think in terms of a city clerk as being someone who just is like a secretary, takes notes and that kind of thing. But in Paul's day, the city clerk was a very important person. He was the most influential of that particular city. This guy had clout. This guy had a position that was worth noting. It was his responsibility to preside over civic assemblies and then to take whatever dictation was necessary on decisions that were made in those gatherings that were legal. He became the go-between between Ephesus and the city of Rome. He had an important position and people would listen to him. But did you notice that he uses the same argument that Demetrius used? People everywhere know that goddess Artemis is great. That she's respected and revered everywhere by all people. He told them not to react or act in a behavior that would be later on regrettable. Don't do anything rash, he said. And then in verses 37 and 38, we see that through this, he indicated that the two men who had been dragged into the theater were innocent, both of public and private matters. In essence, he is exonerating them. He's saying they're innocent. And in a way, he's also saying that Paul, because it was against Paul initially that these individuals were trying to incite some action, but they couldn't find him, so they brought these other two guys. And so not only were they exonerated, but in a sense we could say that he was exonerating the Apostle Paul. He then indicated that if there was a grievance that should be made by Demetrius, the courts were open and they could be bringing formal charges before the magistrates. As to the public issue, he noted that because it was an illegal gathering, they were in danger of being charged with rioting and as such could be stripped of their free status as a city. Rome would come in and bring about martial law and establish its own. As it was, they could make their own laws. But if Rome came in, then there would be changes that would occur. They would lose their ability to govern themselves. And we note at the end of this passage that the appeal worked and the crowd dispersed without any further incident. This man had made a cautious measure that averted the riot getting further out of hand. But I want you to notice something very interesting in this passage. Great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. But here it is 2,000 years later, and we only find her in museums. She is not worshipped by any, but God is. The living God continues to be worshipped worldwide. His fame and acclaim and His glory continue. We have looked at a contentious matter, a confused mob, a cautious measure, and I would like to close with a certain mannerism. Warren Wiersbe concludes, "The church ministers by persuasion, not propaganda. We share God's truth, not man's religious lies. Our motive is love, not anger, and the glory of God, not the praise of men. This is why the church goes on, and we must keep it so." We are an imperfect people, would you agree? Yet we bear the likeness of Christ as we yield to the work of His Spirit in us to transform us in His character. The chapter reveals for us the difference between those who are righteous and those who are rioters. And I'd like to use the acronym RIOT and give you four reasons or four things that I believe are ways in which we can be unique or the ways that we are unique from this chapter. The first, if you'll look back at verses 9 and 10, they were people right with God. They were people right with God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We need to assume that there was a large gathering, so large that it would not be able to meet in a home, that they had to meet in this lecture hall, and that the church was continuing to grow. They were right with God. People were getting saved. The person who has come into a relationship with Christ has a hunger to know Him and a desire to live for Him. In turn, they took the gospel message that was taught to them and they went to the surrounding region. As Demetrius himself attested that the message of the way had penetrated the region of Asia Minor. And we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and we see how that reach had gone into places like Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. All that area had heard because of what was happening to the people who were getting saved in Ephesus. Remember Jesus' own words to the apostles that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on a person through His indwelling and empowering, His followers will boldly witness throughout the world, and many came to know Christ. Are you right with God today? Are you right with God? Have you become a Jesus follower by believing in Him for salvation? Verse 37, we note that they were people of integrity. Not only were they people right with God, they were people of integrity. Verse 37 again, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." It was the city clerk himself who had noted that they had neither robbed temples or blasphemed their religion. They quietly lived the life of integrity. Webster's defines integrity as the state or quality of being of sound moral principle, uprightness, honesty, and sincerity. The Bible tells us that when we, by faith, believe in Christ for salvation, we become a new creation. How we used to live is no longer a part of our character. We strive to live by the moral standards found in Scripture. We strive to live like Christ. We have a new character comprised of the fruit of the Spirit as we allow Him to change us from the inside out. They became people of integrity. If Christ is in you, are you a person of integrity? Can people see a marked difference in your behavior? The third thing I want to note from verse 18 is that they were a people who openly confessed. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Some of those who had gotten saved continued to live their old life. They had their magic spells and they did a lot of different things that were still a part of their old life, even though they had gotten saved. And when they saw the true power of God at work, they confessed those things and they repented of their sin and they abandoned their practices. A Jesus follower will recognize that the old things should no longer continue if you're a new person in Christ. And we need to confess them right away and turn away from them. Let God's Word show you how you should change in character and then let the Holy Spirit really begin to work in you. They were people who openly confessed. Is there anything today for which you need to confess to God and turn away from, like these who were in Ephesus? It might include someone whom you have offended, going to them and asking forgiveness. And according to Scripture, it says that when we confess our sins, He will faithfully and justly forgive us our sins. And in the same way that God has forgiven us in Christ, we also need to forgive others. The final thing that I see in this passage, verses 19 and 20, they were people who lived a transformed life. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the values of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The evidence of a true transformation came when they got serious about living the Christian life. I'm no longer conformed to this world. I'm transformed because of God's word in me. They got serious about being Christian. They gave up their old sinful practices and wholeheartedly followed Christ. The result of their transformed life was that the Word of God spread widely and it grew in power. People got saved, not because they were out picketing these businesses and saying bad things about them. They were being saved because they saw the transformation that was occurring in others because of their new relationship with the Lord. They allowed God to do a great thing in them, and the gospel spread and the church grew. Wouldn't it be great today if Heartland and Howell and Holly were all transformed because Christians were serious and sincere about living out faith? Does your heart today need a transformation? I'm going to close with a penetrating question from Pastor Francis Chan. Has your relationship with Christ changed the way you live your life? If you're serious about your faith, it will be seen in both your witness and in your walk. Would you rather be righteous, known for a Christ-like spirit, or a rioter known for a contentious spirit? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this penetrating passage that asks us to consider seriously the kind of walk we have with you. Will we take our faith sincerely and seriously and live in a way that others will see and be drawn to Christ because of what they see in the change in us, not by any power of our own, but through your indwelling Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, today that as we come to the communion table, what a great opportunity for us to become right with you, to evaluate whether or not we have a life of integrity, to confess those things openly before you, and then to allow your Spirit to transform us. If there is anyone here today, I pray, Father, that as they hear this word, your Spirit will work in them and a change will begin to take place. And I just pray that if there's someone here today who is in that who needs a transformation, that today would be the beginning of it. We commit our time of communion to You, Father, and are grateful for this opportunity that we have to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to remembering His death, to remember why it was He came and the purpose, and to know that because of what Christ has done for us, by faith, we can have eternal life and be in Your presence forever. And we will give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.